Hebrews chapter 10, the title of this message, right out in front, is Bad News and Great News. Hebrews chapter 10. A patient walks into a doctor's office. Bear with me. And the doctor says, I have some good news and I have some bad news. And the patient says, well, give me the good news first. The doctor says, the good news is you have 1 week to live. And the patient says, how is that the good news? What is the bad news? The doctor says, the bad news, I've been trying to get a hold of you for the last 6 days. Very short time. Here's the point. Good news and bad news are inseparable. You really cannot understand what it is when we say gospel good news unless you understand the depth of the bad news of sin. You understand your need for a savior until you understand the problem of your sin. There's a quote that I think captures this well by Timothy Keller. He says, the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe. You may think, I'm a good person. I try to do my best and I live according to my own, you know, attempts at righteousness. He says, hey, bad news first. We are way worse than we think. Yet, great news. At the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope. With the bad news of your sin, there is the great news of God's grace and mercy and his love. And that is essentially how Hebrews chapter 10 is going to break down. It's going to split down that defining line of bad news turning into great news. And we'll go through it fairly quickly in a, if you're a note taker, two main acts. The first is the purpose of the law. And the second act will be the power of the gospel. So we start in verses 1-3 of Hebrews chapter 10. You can read with me. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, why would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Built into that is all sorts of foundational writing that has happened leading up to this point about the old covenant sacrificial system. In these old sacrifices, as he was referring to, the law is going to help people understand how to make right with God, how to, as it says, approach God. And he points out two very important things about the law that if you do not have a full understanding of God's plan with the law, will be burdensome bad news. And I'll point them out to you. We've already read them. The first, verse 3, but in the sacrifices, the offering of the blood of bulls and goats, there is a reminder of sins every year. The law every year prescribed the required day of atonement, as he alluded to, where year by year by year, the people once again had to be cleansed on a temporary basis for their sins. So what the law was really good at was reminding people that they still had the penalty of sin that then needed to be given to the death of an animal. The law is excellent at helping us understand that we are not actually righteous. Here's how Spurgeon puts it. The law is for the self-righteous, self-righteous meaning those who would ever attempt to gain righteousness through your own adherence and good works to the law. The law is for self-righteous to humble their pride. That one of the purposes of the law
is to show any person who would ever try to be perfected in their approach to God through the law that it is a futile act. That is why, with this understanding, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, I say to you that unless your righteousness, your self-righteousness, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He was essentially saying the experts, the best of the best, the scribes who write the law, the Pharisees who teach the law and practice it to the best ability, they are not the standard. You have to actually do better than the best of the best to ever enter into the kingdom of God. The law is not supposed to be your avenue to the perfection of God. It is supposed to point out every year of your sin. And that is why it's worth pointing out that recent trends, and probably trends that come in and out of the kingdom of God that is founded on grace, those who would ever look to the law or religious duty or their own version of good works to make them right before God, there is one simple answer for them. No one keeps the law, and they can't even keep the law that they would prescribe to themselves. There's an old test of this. One theologian said, imagine, for those of you who try to be law keepers, set aside the law of God, the perfect law of God that will cover every act of righteousness in your life. Imagine it's just your own standard. So you walk around with a tape recorder around your neck. And every time you're upset or angry or annoyed by the unrighteousness of someone else, which we all have sometimes, we say, can't they just fill in the blank? That then becomes that the law that you are held accountable to. And the point is if you were then to go home and present your version of what you are requiring of other people to God as the standard by which he holds you, everyone would fail. All the judgment you place on others, you will then be measured in your judgment, and you will not even pass your own man-made law. The law only points out that you are a sinner. And then it says, read again in verse 1, that you can never, with these same sacrifices which they are offered continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect, for then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. If it worked, it wouldn't need to be continual. The reason it happens every year, and in fact, as you zoom in, it happens every day, is because, as it says definitively in verse 4, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. In the sacrificial system, built into it was a continual reminder of sin, which pointed out, point number 2, is that the law can only partially cleanse you. And isn't that true? You place law with whatever your version of religious duty is, and it can clean you up for a moment. But no one with a white-knuckle approach to God will ever find temporary cleansing in trying to adhere to the law. You will go through the cycle of trying so hard and then remembering once again that you have not been able to live by your own standards, and you will live in a perpetual desire to perfect yourself and be partially cleansed. So the purpose of the law is to show you that you're a sinner and that you still need further salvation that would could ever be found in the law. And this is now the pivot, the beautiful purpose of the law as seen in verse 1, that now is going to give the point towards the good news. For the law, verse 1, having a shadow of the good things to come. The law's purpose is to be a shadow of the things to come. A preview, as it were, of what God's actual intention was with all of these temporary versions of making right in the old covenant. Someone once said, if you follow a shadow, you'll eventually get to the light. You walk along a shadow long enough and you'll eventually get to the object that is casting the shadow. And now we shift from Act 1 into Act 2 with gospel good news, verse 5, therefore, when he, Jesus, came into the world. That's the beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the good news of the power of God is that he sends his son. For God so loved the world, he sends his son into the world that who would ever believe in him would not perish. Verse 5 says, when he came into the world, the gospel is beginning. And then it goes on to say this. He came and he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me in burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin. You had no pleasure. Now, two things are happening. Remember, the author of Hebrews is always using the Old Testament prophetic psalms as a way to remind his audience. I'm not just making this up. Jesus didn't come on the scene and we say, okay, well, we like Jesus better than the old system. In this passage, later we'll get a reference from Jeremiah. He continually says this was God's plan all along. There was a preview in the Psalms when he said, sends his son into the world. He quotes this psalm. The psalmist says, burnt offerings he had no pleasure in. So let us be reminded that the sacrificial system of blood and goats was not because God just desired to see animal bloodshed. That was just a temporary symbol of what was going to happen in them previewing the cross of Christ. He had no desire to see the suffering and the sacrifice of animals. And then it said, behold, I have come, verse 7. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. And then verse 9, still in Psalm 40, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. First covenant is being taken away. Don't go back to that because he's establishing the new perfect and complete covenant. And now he's going to sum it all up. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. We mentioned this earlier as we got a preview of that phrase, he sat down after his offering, that there were all sorts of legal prescriptions, Exodus, Leviticus, explaining how the tabernacle needed to be set up and then the subsequent temples. And there was never in the holy place or in the holy of holies, there was never a place for the priests to sit. There was no chair. There was no bench, there was no cushion, because their work was never done. And with that in mind, the author continually says, but when Christ made his sacrifice, it was once. He died on the cross once, and he did it forever and for everyone. And to prove that symbolically, he goes into the holiest of all, which is actually heaven, and he sits down at the right hand of the Father. Sitting down means job well done. Now, all cleansing in the blood of the Lord, the Lamb of God that was sent to take away the sin of the world, that cleansing solves what the law could never do. That cleansing can make us complete. And this brings us to the power of the gospel. It says in verse 14, for by one offering, one crucified cross, Christ on the cross, he has perfected. In other words, same Greek word, he has completed forever those who are being sanctified. The power of the gospel is that rather than the law pointing out our sin year after year, day after day, and leaving us partially cleansed, always needing to come back to approach God, it says that when Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, that his offering makes us complete forever through the process of sanctification. That we can actually be fully cleansed, no longer the person we once were, now born again, regenerated in heart and mind by the power of the Holy Spirit, and being cleansed until we meet him face to face. Sanctification is the gospel. This is what Charles Spurgeon says. The law is for the self-righteous to humble their pride. The rest of the quote, the gospel is for the lost to remove their despair. The good news is that you can have the burden of sin lifted. You can have an identity that was once dead in sin, now changed to have an identity born again in Christ. He goes on to say, sanctification, the cleansing that happens from your heart and your mind, sanctification grows out of faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, this is so beautiful. Holiness is a flower, not a root. It is not a sanctification that saves, but salvation that sanctifies. In other words, where the law says, clean yourself, transform yourself, do right by the law and present yourself to God, and where all the areas you fail, you will make that daily and yearly sacrifice. Now, through the gospel, it says, by grace you have been saved, and from salvation comes the cleansing and the renewal of your life. Don't wait to be renewed. Don't say, oh, I have to clean up every detail of my life, and I'm not quite worthy enough to accept the free gift of God. Once I get my life in order, then I can approach the altar. The gospel says, come now and let God take care of the rest. Here's how another theologian puts it. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, whereby our inner being is progressively changed, freeing us more and more from sinful traits and developing within us over time the virtues of Christ-like characteristics. This is the gospel that we praise Jesus for today, that none of us who look unto Jesus and see our sin being dealt with once and for all on his cross have to remain the people we once were apart from God's will. This is a radical message for our time and all time, because all too often people think they are stuck in the identity that they have fallen into in their trials and difficulties and the sin of their life. And the good news is that you can be a brand new, born again, new creation in Christ. And with that new creation, he cleanses you and he sanctifies your life. Now, I want to take a moment to zoom in one of the clear categories that this is a countercultural message. Earlier, I shared the quote from Timothy Keller where he talks about our utter, the gospel just showing to us our sinful flaws and then reminding us of God's amazing grace. And it's not, that quote is not taken from his classic work, The Reason for God, where he's giving extending a hand to those who are struggling with faith or outside of belief and saying, this is the mechanics of the gospel. That quote actually comes from his book, The Meaning of Marriage. And you think, how did it come up in The Meaning of Marriage? You know, God's design for man and woman to come together is a great way to understand and be humbled by our own sinful flaws that God needs to sanctify in us. And it's also an amazing way for us to realize in practice a lifelong covenant of unconditional love. And that is why marriage is oftentimes used in Scripture as a reflection of the gospel. Men, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So I think there's a cultural moment. I know there's something that needs to be addressed in this category of sanctification. To say that you can have a new identity in Christ is the gospel that is offensive to a culture that looks for identity in anything else. So I want to take a moment for the time that we have in our sermon to look at the process of transformation as it applies to human sexuality. There's a couple reasons for this. I think that we live in such confusing times, and sometimes the confusion of our culture leaves people wondering where that belongs in the clarity of church and how do we give a response. So I know that confusion even recently has been circling around our little fellowship, and so I want to give clarity for this area of sanctification. I also think just culturally, we enter into now every June as a time for culture to elevate their concept of how sexual identity is supposed to be honored and glorified. And so before I get into what we believe, as we look to the truth of Scripture, I want to say this, as often is described, June being Pride Month, there's no greater danger of pride than to look at someone else's sin and think their problem is worse than your own sin. Especially in the conversation of human sexuality, it is one of the most all-encompassing needs for all of us to experience the grace of God. So lest we think this is a message for the outside world to, you know, create a strong line of defense for our bunker of a church, Jesus says, you know, when you point out someone else's sin, you say, it's like you got a speck in your eye and you try to get it out, it's careful because sometimes it's you have a log in your own eye. So anything that we believe about God's design for man and woman and his gift of sex is all of our needs for grace to live this out. And I think one of the purposes of this also is to understand God's beautiful desire to cleanse all of us in the sanctification process of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. So myself, elders, pastors, ministry leaders, we got together and they just said, hey, how can we be clear so that there is no confusion when you come to our church about where we stand in the midst of a confusing time for our culture? So we put together a document called What We Believe. And I want to share it with you. I really, you know, my first intention was just share it with you at the Welcome Center, but why not go through this every once in a while? It's good to have a family talk. And I want to go through this with you. And if you'd like to read more about it or if you have questions, there's also a copy made available at the Welcome Center for any of you who would like to read it. So I'm going to read this with you. There's 10 statements I want to share with you to bring clarity to this sanctification process. One, we believe that God has intentionally and wonderfully created each person as biologically male or female. These two distinct complementary genders are unchangeable and together reflect the image and nature of God, which means we don't believe that individuals' self-conception is able to nullify their God-appointed biological sex. No physical modification, psychological conditions, physical anomalies, or feelings can negate God's design for each person. You all have been fearfully and wonderfully made. And let God, as your creator, inform you through his word and the power of his spirit, his wonderful plans that he has for every man and woman in this place. We believe that marriage is ordained by God as a lifelong union between one man and one woman, and that is the only appropriate context for sexual intimacy. We need grace for that belief. That is a less popular sanctification process in a culture that is just as desperate for this truth to be made known. God's design is beautiful in this context, and the culture's design is terribly toxic, that it could exist in any context with no consequence. Therefore, we do not believe the other forms of sexual intimacy, partnership, or marriage are consistent with biblical teachings. Number three, we believe that sexual intimacy has been given as a gift by God to be exclusively enjoyed within the context of marriage. And we do not believe that any sexual relationship or expression outside of marriage is honoring to God, but is in fact sinful. Let your ears hear this with grace, knowing that grace will abound to all ears who hear this. With the conviction of that bad news, there's good news on the way. Number four, we believe that singleness is a gift from God and should be celebrated and honored. Amen. There is no pressure to run quickly to the altar just so that you can join the married couples. There is an amazing gift and access that you have to just serving God, honoring God, friendship in the stage of singleness. And truth and love, we don't believe that anyone who is not married should engage in sexual activity, whether in thought or action. Grace, may grace abound in this place this morning, knowing that we need grace for all of the ways that temptation exists to pull us outside of this design. Number five, we believe that any sexual immorality, such as adultery, fornication, homosexuality, the use of pornography, sex before marriage, are sinful and offensive to God. And listen, they all work against his design to teach us how to have abundant life. The bad news is not delivered and ended. It can sometimes feel heavy when we elevate and exalt God's ways, God's laws, God's design. But if the God who sent his son to die on the cross for our sin, be buried for 3 days and rose from the grave is real, and that's a real historical event, then his love demands our obedience. And therefore, we do not believe that these practices in thought or action, this is all the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees external. And Jesus says, there's something happening in your heart and your mind that needs to be addressed. In thought or action can be justified under any circumstance. Number six, we believe that those who affirm living in sexual immorality of any kind and do not correct and call people to repentance are teaching false doctrine and leading people astray. That is a temptation. And, you know, I'm the messenger right here, so I understand the temptation. I see all of your eyes like, what are you going to say? And I don't think it's always from cowardice, but there is, it would be much easier to go with the flow of culture. I assure you that there are some who say, you do you, you believe what you believe, come tithe to the church and we'll give you an uplifting message. That is a temptation that some fall under. And then some go farther than that and actually call evil good and good evil. And when that happens, we do not believe that such false teachers leave us any room for partnership in gospel ministry. I do believe that that is a danger of our culture, that people are treating God's design for this topic and all other topics as a choose your own adventure, choose the law that you like, reject the law that you don't. And some people can, because of itching ears and wanting to grow an audience, can say, and I can affirm all of those things. But if you affirm sin, you are leading people towards destruction. And so, as imperfectly as all of this can be presented, my desire is to never affirm sin in your life. It will destroy you. The thief comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. The good shepherd who we praise this morning, Amen. He comes to bring life. We believe in the hope of the gospel, of Jesus Christ and the transforming power, the sanctification, cleansing power of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to turn from sexual immorality, from all of the ways that we fall short of the glory of God, to Christ through sincere obedience to our Heavenly Father. And we do not believe that the grace of God permits us to continue in sinful sexual desires and behaviors. This is a classic. Should we just allow grace to reign over this whole place? And let's just preach grace, and any of you who are struggling, which is probably all of us in some way, can just come back for your weekly dose of grace and go struggle with things that God wants to cleanse from you and lead you to more abundant life. Paul would say, heaven forbid that grace would just be an excuse to not call people to the cleansing power that we read about in Hebrews chapter 10. Number eight, we believe that God offers redemption and restoration to all who confess and repent from, and you can just fill in this word with whatever category that the Lord is, through his kindness, drawing you to himself. For today, in the exercise of sanctification in this category, we say through sexual sin. It's for everyone. The law condemns everyone. The gospel welcomes everyone who seek him in repentance, seek his mercy and forgiveness through Jesus. Therefore, we do not believe there's any type of sexual sin too great for God to forgive. Everyone is welcome to come to him in repentance. There is, I hope, that the heart of this, because I think it's the heart of Scripture, there is no priority of those who have fallen into the temptation of treating sexuality as something that you get to decide what you do with. All of us are standing under the banner of grace, and every one of us have our own stories of God sanctifying and cleansing us, those who have put faith in Christ. And it's possible. It's a radical message to say that there is no sin of any category too great for the grace of God. So please, as people who receive this in agreement and also people who look out to a culture that is lost, will you hold on to this one? This is not a time for us to say, thank God we've been given the revelation of truth, and we're so grateful that, you know, the confusion and the corruption of culture is not seeping in. This is where Jesus would come and say, you know, we live in a time where there are sheep scattered without a shepherd. And it would be real easy to look at them and think, well, they're lost sheep and they're lost causes. But if you believe in the power of the gospel, for any one of us to have praise in our heart right now that you believe that there are some people that would be in a parade or a party or a community that is outside of the will of God that are ready for harvest. Their sin isn't too great for God. Amen. They can be welcomed through repentance from the kindness of God's people. Number 9, we believe that sanctification is a lifelong process. Specific temptations may or may not become less enticing, but we can experience progressive victory through continually submitting to and obeying God's framework for sexuality by the power of the Holy Spirit. Which means we do not believe that sexual sin or temptation defines who we are. But we can find victory over temptation, and it's never a hopeless matter. Number 10, we believe that the path to abundant life for all people is to root our identity not in sexuality or gender, but in the new life that is freely offered by the power of the Holy Spirit for anyone who asks, the perfect cleansing from the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. We do not believe it is right. And we do not believe it is right to hold non-believers accountable to these standards until they put their faith in Christ. Until you see the radical forgiveness and love of God and mercy of God being poured out on the cross of Christ, until you see the power of God to raise Christ from the grave, nothing else will change your mind. It is not right for us to judge people who are dead in their sins. They're dead. But it is right for us to hope for them and pray for them. As Christ said when he saw the Matthew 9, 35 through 38, great harvest with sheep scattered without a shepherd, he said, so therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into the field. That we would not condemn people in their sin, but we would call people from their sin to their Savior. And so I hope to contrast any idea of pride. I'll finish by saying, with all humility, we hold these beliefs with grace and mercy. As believers, we must love and care for anyone wrestling with sexual sin with compassion for where they are on their faith journey, pursuing and moving towards sanctification through discipleship. We seek to extend love to all, inviting everyone to experience the transformative power of the gospel, which is capable of renewing all aspects of human life, including sexuality. Praise God. And so I'll actually end by returning to, let's say, the sermon for just a moment. There is, if you leave the law without the gospel, it is nothing but bad news. If this message goes out without a belief that God could actually penetrate a mind that is seared from him, a heart that is hardened to him, it's nothing but bad news. But by God's grace, today we find ourselves with an amazing promise of Scripture, because it says in verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said this, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. You know, I have to tell you very frankly that before I put my life in Christ, I probably would have disagreed with about 90% of everything that I just read. If someone would have presented this to me as a way to bring me to the Lord, I would have laughed at them as all the ways that I'll probably be laughed at now. But there's something that happens when you surrender your life to God. He actually transforms your heart and your mind so that you can receive his perfect will for your life. So what we aren't presenting is a law that would be burdened on people's two shoulders, too great for them to lift, and we don't help them. We are not praying that we would all become better equipped at making the sound biblical arguments for why people should live according to God's design, although that will come. But what we are praying for is that there would be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that God's Spirit would awaken people who are longing for him and they're just looking for him in the wrong place. We don't need more people who can win an argument. We need to direct people to the Savior who can win their heart and their mind and their life for eternity. Amen. Amen. I pray that God will. I know that this is a classic ears to hear message. The sower goes out and he sows the seed, and sometimes it lands on hard heart, sometimes it lands on a mind that is completely sold out to the ways of this world, and I accept that. And if that's you today, then I pray that the Holy Spirit would just soften your heart for him, for who he is in your life. And I pray that if you know God and you find the sanctification process to be the joy of your obedience to him, may this word land on your heart that would bear much fruit for his name's sake. That in the new creation promise of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says we've been made new creations in Christ. We're born again. We're no longer under the law. We're in the new covenant identity in Christ. And then it says, go be an ambassador. That we would be ambassadors of reconciliation. I pray that this church, although it seems so paradoxical for those who may be on the outside listening in, would be known as a church of truth and love, perfectly built up together.